I think I have found something upon which we can all agree. There are some frustrating things in life, right? So there's traffic patterns that don't go the way that they need to go when you want them to go that way. There are politicians who don't do what you anticipated that they would do. There's that dessert that looked so good behind that glass case, and then you ate it, and you realized what a perfect metaphor for sin it is. But there's something that goes beyond all of those things. Knowing you're right when someone else is wrong. You know what I'm talking about? When I was a kid, it wasn't that hard because it was my family, you know. I had to deal with my family and them being wrong, and then kids at school. But now there's the internet. And sometimes it's bolt upright at 3:30 in the morning. Somebody on the internet is wrong, and I need to correct them. It's amazing the things that we can hang on to. I got permission to share this. I was talking to Joel before the service. He may have given me permission to share this because Heather's not with us this morning. But married couples, I'm sure you've met married couples. Sometimes they disagree about things, and you might have the privilege of getting to witness the disagreement. And in the back of your head, you're going, really? That's worth talking about? That's not the case with Joel and Heather's disagreement, actually, because I've been in that disagreement with many people through the years. This is a disagreement involving punctuation. Colons are not semicolons. Hyphens are not M dashes. Can I get an amen? When we're determining a range of numbers, you use the slightly longer N dash than the hyphen, but don't you dare use that M dash unless you're doing an aside or a parenthetical. Amen? But here is what nearly tore the Hergert family apart. The Oxford comma. I think that Joel and I stand united in agreeing that the Oxford comma is necessary for clarity in any list. Otherwise, horrible things can happen. But there was a dark, dark season in the Hergert family where Heather, and we can pray for her, did not see the value of the Oxford comma. But she has, from what I understand, repented of her ways and now embraces that necessary comma before the and. You know, I could preach about this all day. I probably shouldn't. But it's amazing the things that we can get caught up in, the things that we can disagree about. And something like the Oxford comma, although I would say, is definitely up there on the list of things that we should be in unity on. It's probably not something that we need to end relationships over. The best way to get to Walmart from the house, well, there's more than one way to get to Walmart. Now, these things we don't need to disagree and break friendships over. Well, this morning, in the final exhortation from the Apostle Paul to Titus concerning his ministry to the Christians in Crete, he deals with a tough... Do I need to switch microphones? All right, we'll see how it goes. He deals with what do you do when there are significant disagreements in the church, but the disagreements are empty. That the things that people are fighting about are not the type of thing that people should be fighting about. They're the type of things that should be relegated to the preference or opinion category and not the area of conviction. You know, I've shared before that when I first moved to Dallas to go to Dallas Theological Seminary, I had probably 37 hills upon which I would die. And then the more that I studied Scripture, and the more I learned about history, and the more that I was how little I actually knew, and the number of hills that I would die on started shrinking, down to a very small number of hills. But then the intensity upon which I stand on those hills, they are worth dying on, because they are the hills that are essential to our faith. But these other hills, maybe not. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage. We're going to see Paul encouraging us to do something. And then he's going to warn us about a danger within the church. All right, I'm going to switch to yellow. Edit that out in post. I don't think that's something we can actually do. There we go. I don't use my hands when I talk anyway. All right. So now preaching with one hand behind my back. So he's going to talk to us about something that we need to do, and then he's going to warn us about a danger, and then he's going to close with giving us a direction. How can we handle this danger in such a way that our testimony isn't compromised and that we can give glory to God no matter where we end up? So, let's look at the passage, starting in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. It starts with, "The saying is trustworthy." And I want to pause there for a second because I asked Brad not to read that first part of the clause because I am looking ahead right now. But I want to take note of what he is saying here. The saying is trustworthy. There's only a handful of these in the New Testament. And when Paul pulls out that expression, "the saying is trustworthy," what you have is something that he is strongly asserting. This you can be sure of. This is what you can stand upon. The saying is trustworthy. So we have the saying that is trustworthy that he's referring to is the gospel we looked at last week. Those first several verses of chapter 3. The goodness and loving kindness of God shown to us by the sending of his Son so that we might have eternal life and the Spirit dwelling within us. This saying is trustworthy. And now, with all that in mind, speaking to the Christians in Crete, with the gospel in your mind, with you recognizing there is nothing of you that can save you, that it is only the work of God in you that gives you hope. With that in mind, Titus, I want you to insist upon these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. I love this because it's coming on the heels of the gospel. And we need to be careful when we look at the idea of works and the relationship of works with our faith. Because it would be very easy for us to start looking at the things that we do and the lives that we lead and the money that we donate and the services that we provide and think, yeah, look at me. I am a pretty amazing Christian. And at that point, we start to lose focus. And it gets even worse if we think, if I keep doing this, God is going to show me more favor. Or I need to keep doing this so God will continue to love me. That's the dangerous thing that can come into our minds because of works. Because we're very selfish people. I mean, y'all aren't. Well, some of us might be. We always turn it back to ourselves. And so when we think about good works, we can start tying it up with salvation. And this letter to Titus is so beautiful because in the first part of chapter 3, here's the gospel. There's no work you can do, past, present, or future,
that would allow you to stand before a holy God and not be struck down and leaving footprints on the ground. Nothing. That's why Jesus came, so that we might be able to stand before a holy God despite our sin, because we've been forgiven. We've been given the righteousness of Christ, not our righteousness, his righteousness. Now we can stand before God. And with that in mind, be careful to devote themselves to good works. Theology and right living are bound up together. Those who believe, they believe the truth of Jesus Christ, and their lives every day reflect the content of their confession. Their lives every day speak to the truth that they are committed to God because God has saved them. This is what it means to be devoted to good works. To try to separate the message of salvation from a life lived in light of the gospel, to separate those two things would be incoherent. It doesn't work. Somebody who confesses these things to be true about the gospel of Jesus Christ, if their lives are devoid of the beauty of what it looks like to live in the light of that, we're not the salvation police. That's not our job. But we can have assurance of our own salvation. And I would be asking myself the question, am I being disobedient right now? Am I quenching the Holy Spirit? What am I not surrendering to him so that my life is reflecting this? Now, can unbelievers live lives that are beautiful and generous and sacrificial? Absolutely, they can. But apart from the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, what good does that do them? None. Because all God can see is their sin. It's those who believe, their works give glory to God. They don't earn anything, but they give God glory. I love the Greek word here for devote. What it literally means is to practice a profession, like a job. So, in effect, Paul is saying, your business, your job, your profession, regardless of what your paycheck says, is to do good works to give God glory. And you can do that in your job in the classroom. You can do that in your job behind the drafting table. You can do that in your job behind the forklift. Hopefully not in front of the forklift. You need to move quickly if that's the case. We can glorify God in our lives wherever we are. And that's what Paul is exhorting us to hear. He goes on to say, these things are excellent and profitable for people. So the word profitable. Have you all read the book that comes right after Titus? Philemon. Philemon, right? This short little letter. And there's a play on words in Philemon's name. And the Greek word that Philemon's name is, or I'm sorry, not Philemon's name, the slave in Philemon, his name is a play on the word that is for useful or beneficial or good. And that's the word that is here. So when it says excellent and profitable, it doesn't mean that your stock returns are going to suddenly increase. It means that these things are useful and they build up and they add one to the next, to the next. So we need to get out of our Western mindset of profitability and see that here it's good. And it's increasing in you, these things. And there's a contrast given in verse 9. And this is where we move from being devoted doers, devoted to doing good works for the glory of God, to this warning about dangerous dissenters in the text. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So I want you to see that contrast between 8 and 9. These deeds that you do because of your devotion to God, your devotion to have a life that beautifully reflects what he's done, those things are excellent and profitable. The things he's warning about in 9, unprofitable and worthless. And the word translated worthless there also means empty. And when you go to the Hebrew scriptures and you look for this word, for this concept, it's almost always tied to idolatry. The worship of idols is empty, worthless, like a vacuum. And then you take it into the New Testament, and it speaks of things that are always apart from God. So the most beautiful life lived apart from the truth of who Jesus is, it's empty. It counts for nothing. And that's how Paul describes these foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions. There are other places in these three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, where Paul talks about dissent. We have one in 1 Timothy 1:4. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So what Paul is seeing, wow, the P's really pop on this mic. What Paul is saying in 1 Timothy, what Paul is saying in Titus, these genealogies, it's okay to know who your parents are. And it's okay to know who your grandparents are and your great-grandparents. That's not the problem. What Paul was seeing was people getting caught up in Jewish myths related to histories and finding significance in them. And they were often coming from non-scriptural sources. So these Jewish mythologies of great heroes from the past, and they would make those things the focus of their faith. These things that have nothing to do with the worship of the one true God. These were the useless, empty genealogies that they were talking about. And the word speculation, they can't know. I love what John Calvin says, where scripture does not speak, we best remain silent. It's not there. So what value is there in speculating? Well, Paul shows us what value is. It causes division and strife and dissent. We go on to another passage, 1 Timothy 6:4. This one, this false teacher, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Do you know that person? Are you sitting next to that person? No, never mind. I'm sorry. Do you know that person? He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words or punctuation marks, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. This should sound familiar to the passage we were looking at in Titus the other day, when we were looking at a description of how people are to behave and to interact with one another. It was the opposite of what we're reading here. One more. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. All right, another fun language tidbit for you. The word there for quarrel, you put an A or an A in front of a Greek word and often a Latin word, and it negates it, right? So the word here for quarrel, you put an A in front of it, and it means peaceful. And then you go to the description of elder qualifications, and you see the same word for quarrel with the ah in front of it. A man who is able to teach, to lead the church, to serve as an under-shepherd, to be an overseer of a congregation, one of the requirements is they are not quarrelsome, that they don't quarrel, particularly about these empty things. Now, these foolish controversies could be easily translated as stupid speculations. And my goodness, There are so many places where people speculate and it causes such division. So this week I've been asking around and I've been talking to friends of mine and I've been talking to some pastors about things that they've seen that are heartbreaking and ridiculous in the church. And it made me think of the story of the non-denominational Bible church member who was on a plane that went down. And he ended up being the only survivor of the crash. And he landed on this island, this deserted island. And he was there by himself for 10 years before he was rescued. And then finally, he is found, and they come and they rescue him. And they look, and they say, there's three buildings here. What are these buildings? And the guy said, oh, well, that one there, that first building, that's my house. That's where I live. And over there, that third building, that's where I go to church. They said, oh, what's the second building? Oh, that's where I used to go to church. It's as though we look for things. Let me give you an example, and some of these are silly, but all of them should be sobering. As I talked to people this week, a fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land as a cemetery resulted in a church split. I'm dying to know how it turned out, but I don't know. Sorry. There was an argument and a congregational vote to determine whether or not a clock should be removed from the sanctuary. I think I know who wanted the clock removed, but well. Oh, here's one of my favorites because of my passion and my background. And this resulted in a church split. 80 people broke off from the church because of this discussion. The church had been using Folgers coffee for years. And someone said, hey, we can grind our own, we can get good gourmet coffee, and it's not going to be that much more. We'll do good coffee. 80 people valued Folgers more than fellowship, and they broke away. Another one, a major split, and I don't understand this one. A member hid the vacuum cleaner because they didn't want certain other members to use that vacuum cleaner. And several families left the church and started their own because there was a vacuum cleaner in an unknown closet in the building. Now, this is one that may be not as relatable, but I thought it was fascinating. It was a Presbyterian church, a traditional Presbyterian church, and in a lot of Presby churches, the pastor will wear robes, either a black robe or a white robe. Sometimes they'll have vestments or a stole, and that's optional in the Presbyterian church. The pastor doesn't need to do that. And so this pastor, after several years of being tired of that, just switched to a shirt and tie. The church split because they thought the pastor needed to wear the robe. So next week, I'm going to wear a robe and see how it goes. No, I'm not going to. So what are we supposed to do? That we have been called through Scripture by our Savior, the Holy Spirit, through these epistles, we as a church family have been called to unity. So what are we supposed to do? I have three questions that we can ask. This is a triage. Is the issue addressed in Scripture? If not, it's okay to have an opinion, but also have humility. Second question, is the issue gospel-centered? Is this issue going to affect our understanding of the gospel or salvation in any way at all? The third, does it elevate man or does it elevate God? The thing that is the issue of dissent, is it more about man or is it more about God? Those three questions as a triage. So what does Paul say to Titus? He said, the people who are stuck on these empty arguments, go around them. Avoid them. Don't waste your time with them. Let's read verse 10 and 11. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. They're not profitable. They are causing dissension within the church. Titus was not called to enter into the church at Crete to be another debater. He was called to pastor and shepherd these people and remind them of the beginning of chapter 3, to remind them of chapter 2, where we're told how we should live and relate to one another. The lasting principle here is not the nature of the controversies, because most of us in this room are not obsessing over Jewish myths and genealogies. But there may be many of us in this room who have our theological hobby horses, or we have our church preferences, and we allow those things to enter into a place where they divide rather than unify. There's nothing wrong with preferences. There's nothing wrong with opinions. What Paul is talking to Titus about here is how do we hold them? So this past week, I was at UNT in Denton, and there was an open-air preacher there who was debating Muslims in the street. So he had a microphone, and then he had another microphone there for people to come up, and there was a large crowd of students around him, and so, of course, I was attracted to this, and so I go over, and I'm listening, and he has the Quran in his hand, and he's debating Muslims with the Quran and with Scripture. And it was interesting. It was not exactly the approach that I would use in trying to share the gospel with a Muslim, but it was interesting. And then to the microphone came a Christian with a different tradition background than the guy who was preaching. And the two of them got into this fight about a doctrinal issue. And I'm looking around at all of these students that are here for this debate between this Christian and Muslim students. And now we have two Christians fighting with each other with microphones for all to hear. And I thought, this is doing far more damage to the gospel and the testimony of Jesus Christ than anything else I can think of at the moment. Because this is the disunity that Jesus spoke against in John 17. It broke my heart. I didn't like the way he was fighting with the Muslims. But then when he was fighting with a Christian, hey, we can disagree on these issues and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. But they made those issues a fight in the public square. Titus, this little book, over and over again is telling us that right belief is intertwined with faithful living in front of a watching world, because the world is watching. And they're watching to see how we behave. You know, there was 502 years ago, a man in Wittenberg, Germany. This is October. If you've been around for a while, you know I'm going to talk about it. This angry, annoying little Augustinian monk was upset with corruption that he saw in the church. And so he went to the cathedral doors at Wittenberg, and he posted his 95 objections and concerns so that there could be a debate. Well, this debate spiraled and escalated until the Diet of Worms in 1519, or the Diet of Worms for my German-speaking friends, where Martin Luther was asked to recant, to reject his own writings. Let's take a moment to see how Luther handled dissent in the church. I think Luther gave us a good example. He acknowledged that there are basic Christian truths that we cannot walk away from. The doctrine of the Trinity, the nature of Jesus Christ as fully God and fully human, the nature of sin, salvation by grace through faith, the return of the Son. There are things that we need to stand upon. And then he acknowledged that we have a responsibility to call out that which is clear in Scripture to be sin. And then he acknowledges, in this area and in this area, I may have spoken too harshly. I am but a man, and I can err, having humility. But then at the end, he found that place where he would stand and he could do no other. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And his conscience was held captive to the word of God. So there he stood, and he could do no other. So my question for me, my question for all of us, what is it that merits that position? What areas of faith and practice and conviction merits, here I stand, I can do no other? I would point us to the words of Jesus in John chapter 17 as he is praying to his Father. He gives us three measures, three things to hold to keep to. And those three things are not in my notes, but I remember them. Those three things are his name. John 17, verse 11. In his name is where we should be kept. This follows what he said in John 15. Abiding in him is where we find life. And then he goes on and he continues to pray. And it's in his name and it's in his word. John 17, verse 20. In his word, we can find that which needs to be kept. And then finally, 21 and 22 of John 17, God's glory. So when we are making a decision, when we are looking at those areas of preference, opinion, and conviction, preference and opinion are good. They sharpen us. They enable us to have healthy and beautiful conversations that should ultimately enable us to glorify God as we stand together, united. We may disagree about this issue, but the fact that we can stand together despite that disagreement gives God glory, because there is one who unifies us that is greater than anything that can divide us. So as we consider questions of doctrine, interpretation, worship, architecture, Bible translation, which direction cars should go in the parking lot, where should we stand, what belongs in the place of here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. The answer is in the inspired word and in the incarnate word. May we, like Luther, who is a fallen, broken person, just like all of us, may we, like him, be held captive by the word of God and not allow that which is outside to dictate the fellowship we have within the family. So, I end with this. Do I want to say command? I'll say command in that it comes from Paul in Scripture. We need to declare war on doubtful division. The things that we might feel strongly about, but don't affect the glory of God, the person of Jesus Christ, or the Word of God. We need to declare war on those things if they start to separate us, because we've been called to unity. Where do you make the bold claim of a reformer when in fact we're making a blasphemous claim of an idolater? That's a question I need to ask myself. And I think we all need to ask ourselves, where are we saying, here I stand, I can do no other? But the word has nothing to say about that. Where are we putting our feet down when we should be extending grace and humility? Titus is a beautiful and difficult little book dealing with false teachers, selfishness, and division within the church. If I were to summarize Titus, it is a book that reminds us of that which we believe, that upon which we stand, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then asks us to live as though we believe that's true, and to not divide and fight over endless genealogies, foolish speculations, and empty words. Let's stand together, united in Christ. This is what Paul is telling Titus to tell the people of Crete. This is what the Holy Spirit is telling his church today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are holy. You are righteous and just. You are perfection. And we fall so far short of that mark that we don't even understand what the mark means. So this morning, we thank you for the precious gift of your Son. He who is fully God, who took on flesh to become fully human, to walk among us, to save us from our sin, and to also give us an example of what it is to live sacrificially, selflessly, beautifully, in a way that gives you glory. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, he who indwells us because of the work of the Son, who enables us, moment by moment, step by step, decision by decision, to make your Son the center of our life and to give you glory in all that we say and do. I pray that we would stand united as your people because of the work of your Son and the continuing work of your Holy Spirit. Amen.